Well, thank you very much for the invite and the opportunity to be here. And I want to bring greetings from the gathering. I'm sad to be missing them, but they're really standing with us in prayer and really grateful and thankful for all the support, especially for the soup kitchen. So they send their love to you. So this morning, yes, we're looking at the Nicene Creed again. I don't know how much background, etc. you've had, but I'll just go through my bit. Think about creeds and statements. They're written to really give us an idea of what we believe, a statement of faith. They're written really for that purpose, that they give us a list of standards by which we live our lives. They give us clear framework of our belief, an understanding of what it is that we're about. And particularly with the Nicene Creed, it unites us. It unites the Christian faith. So we know and we can understand and recognise other Christian denominations and structures by knowing that we stand together with the Nicene Creed, be it Protestant, Catholic, Eastern Orthodox. It unites all those streams of church. So it all began back in 325 AD, 1700 years ago, when the Ecumenical Council of Nicaea met under Emperor Constantine to discuss preparation of a unifying statement. It was partly for the faith, but also for him, partly unifying his empire. And it was to prepare a statement of faith to counter the various heresies that were, and false teachings that were being spread throughout the empire. There seemed to have been various heresies throughout the time of Christianity. Ever since, really, the death of Christ, have been heresies trying to take things in different directions and people believing that they understand what happened. Some, like the Gnostics, believing they had a superpower, that firstly Christ didn't exist in physical form, but then they also had a special understanding of who he was and what he was. And obviously they were wrong. Some of these really needed dealing with. But by 325 AD, there was particularly a heresy put forward by someone called Arius. And it was widely taught and accepted by most of the church. Arius taught that Jesus was not God. He was not a deity. Rather, he was created. He was a divine being who came to earth to show us the way to the Father. So according to Arius, Jesus had not always existed, and Jesus was subservient to the Father. They were not equal. They were not one. That was the teaching that he was spreading, and the most of the church seemed to be engaging with. Controversy raged throughout the empire, so Constantine then called together the Council of Nicaea in 325, and they addressed it. And to cut, or what frankly is quite a long, boring story, it wasn't the only time they met together, the Nicene Creed was written to unite the Christian church and the Christian faith. And that's where we stand today with the Nicene Creed. So Arius' heresy is probably a great place to begin, as it poses the question, is Jesus God? So as we turn to John 1, chapter 1, it's a great place to start. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. The verses are just fantastic. Now, I'm no Greek scholar, and I apologise if I kind of don't get the Greek quite right on it. I rely on others who are far better at this kind of thing than me. But John opens with two words there, en archaia. And he does it on purpose. And his purpose is that if you open Genesis 1, chapter 1 in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, then it begins with those two words, en archaia. And John's point and his purpose in this is just very simple. He wants to draw us to the point that, as it says, in the beginning, in Genesis 1, chapter 1, so he is saying, in the beginning. He's drawing the point to the fact that Jesus was there in the beginning. It's very intentional on John's part, and his purpose here is to get his readers to understand and read the Gospel and Genesis side by side. He doesn't want his Gospel to be read in isolation. He wants it to be read alongside Genesis 1 to understand who Jesus is and really who God is. So what does God do in Genesis 1? It's amazing. He speaks creation into existence. He says, let there be light. and there is light. And there's a whole lot of creating going on. Let there be day, let there be night. He separates day and night. He separates the sky and the sea. It's incredible what he does, but he constantly just speaks it into being. Where there was nothing, God speaks, and creation is there. And through his word, God, our Heavenly Father, is speaking that which didn't exist into existence. Now, who is this word? John speaks about it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That's John telling us in the opening line of the Gospel there, that the Word is the Son of the one who has existed for all eternity. With the Father and the Holy Spirit, that one who in the fullness of time, as John goes on to say, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. In Genesis 1 verse 1, we meet God, our Heavenly Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it's one of only three occasions in Scripture where the Trinity are together. And we believe deeply in the Trinity. It's the very point of the Nicene Creed. But that is also getting a little bit ahead of ourselves. But the word God spoke in Genesis is the word John is speaking about in verses 1 to 5. Clearly, the word is Jesus. And Jesus is divine, and Jesus is part of what we know as the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. As we've seen just in the second verse of Genesis 1 there. So for me, this is an excuse to talk about Jesus. And at the gathering, everybody knows that's what I'll preach on every Sunday. I will preach on Jesus. I just want our church to understand who Jesus was. Often we get people come to me and they say, Pastor, can you help me with this? Can you help me with that? I can't change anybody's lives. I can walk with them. I can aid and assist where possible, but I'm not God. And there is often a misunderstanding of pastors, particularly in the culture we live and work in, that the pastor is somehow superhuman. And I can guarantee everybody that I'm not. But I know the man who is, and I can point you to Jesus, and I will never, ever stop preaching about Jesus, because whilst I cannot change your life, I can introduce you to Jesus, and Jesus can and will change your life. So the second point I want to look at here is the fact that Jesus was not created, as the heresies of Arius and others might have claimed. Rather, as we see from the word here, Jesus was there from the beginning. In the Nicene Creed, we use the words begotten, not made, eternally begotten of the Father. It means fathered by God, not by humans. Yes, Jesus came down and was born of the Virgin Mary, but that wasn't the time point at which Jesus was created. Rather, Jesus was born, was begotten of the Father. As in God spoke in Genesis 1, he spoke the word into being. Hence, Jesus is begotten, not made. As we look a little bit more at John 1, verses 1 to 5, we see that in verse 2 there, he was with God in the beginning. Christ was not created. As God spoke, his word proceeded. Creation happened through God's word. It happened through Jesus. In verse 3, we see that through him, all things were made. Through him, because he is the word. As God spoke in Genesis 1 there. So he spoke through Christ. And then in verse 3, the second part of it, without him, nothing was made that has been made. I find that really exciting when you then read in Revelation in chapter 22, verse 13, when Jesus himself tells us, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. It's incredibly exciting because then we understand that nothing exists outside of Christ. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Everything exists through Christ. Nothing exists outside of him. And when we understand that Jesus lived, breathed, and walked among us, it just becomes even more exciting to know that we worship a living, breathing Creator, a living, breathing God. We don't worship a pile of stones or an object. We worship the living God. The other thing I find exciting about it is that we're talking about cold, hard historical facts. The amount of evidence outside of the Bible for the physical existence of Jesus is incredible. I love the fact that John Lennox, who's one of my favourite apologists, actually did an interview with Richard Dawkins, a very famous, well, I'm sure you all know who he is, where Dawkins starts by saying there's not all the ancient historians agree that Jesus existed. And Lennox gets him round to the position of Dawkins actually admitting, well, yes, Jesus did exist. Because to contradict the cold, hard historical evidence for the person of Jesus is just, you make yourself foolish doing it. Jesus did exist. And if Jesus existed, then we have to respond. Because of what he taught, because of how he lived, because of his death and his resurrection, we have to respond. And that's quite exciting for me. So the Nicene Creed is essentially about belief. And as we respond, we have to choose, what is it that we believe? So we can choose to join the atheists. We can go with the neo-atheists who throw the baby out with the bathwater and will tell you Jesus didn't exist, despite the evidence for his existence. We can go with the classical atheists who will tell you, yes, Jesus existed, but will interpret his life and his death to mean not really much at all, and certainly not to signify that he was God who rose and is seated at the right hand of the Father. But for me, we can choose to accept the historical evidence and respond to Christ's teachings, because we know from John 14:6 that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's what I accept, that's what I believe. And if you hold with the Nicene Creed, then it's what you believe too. Jesus is alive. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And the really exciting bit about that is he's interceding for us. When you let that sink in, that Jesus is interceding for us at the right hand of the Father in Romans 8 there. That's incredible. So I want to finish then with, how do we respond practically? I like talking about this at the gathering. It's really simple what we do. 1 John 1 verse 9 tells us that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We have all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. I don't have a list of sins, but you know what it is in your life that separates you from God. And whatever separates you from God, that is sin. But if we confess that to God, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And then in Romans 10 verse 9, Paul wrote that if we declare with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And then in Romans 10 verse 13, just a few verses on, we live in the glorious promise where it says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I love that. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So I want to leave that with you this morning and just ask, will you call on the name of the Lord? Do you believe in your heart that Christ rose from the dead? And do you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you and praise you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your written word, and we thank you for the word that is Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you've broken into our lives. You've changed us for your glory, Lord. And Father, just pray this morning where there are those who maybe haven't accepted you yet, Lord, that they would turn to you, Lord, that they would believe in you, Lord Jesus, and declare with their mouths that you are Lord, and believe in their hearts that you rose from the dead for the glory of your name. Amen.